The reading is taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, starting at the first verse. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. We're going to be talking this morning about silence and solitude. And actually, when I got the news yesterday from Dave, I wondered whether I should change the topic. But the reality is, the first thing I needed when I got off the phone was silence and solitude. But in the same way as when we spoke about fasting a few weeks ago, and I said that there would be a time when we would fast as a church, I had no idea that that was going to be a prophetic statement. But when I spoke about fasting, I said that there are those times when we just find our emotions so churned and so deep that we cannot think about eating. In exactly the same way, there are those times when things happen and we are propelled into silence and solitude, because actually it's just too big, it's just too huge, too difficult for us to write off, and we have to deal with it. The issue, sadly, is that in the Western church there are many people who avoid solitude and silence. There are many people that behave in immature ways. They might dominate conversations with their needs or their views or their opinions. They might act and talk as if they possess maturity, and yet they might fail to forgive others, to love others, to submit to others, to serve others. They may have been believers for years, and yet somehow they regard being a Christian as merely church attendance rather than living God's way. These people are not deliberately, maliciously disruptive, nor is their failure to engage with the demands of the gospel willful. Rather, hand on heart, they believe they're right. And one of the main reasons for this is that they never stop. They never shut out the noise of their daily routine and sit quietly with their thoughts and their fears with God. They never stop talking or being immersed in noise long enough to hear the whisper of God directing their hearts back on track. They never seek the silence of solitude to confront their demons, those things in their lives that cause them to behave maybe in an inappropriate way with others or with themselves. And as a consequence, they never realize that it's actually them that's wrong. This morning's reading reveals to us that Jesus was just like us. He was temptable too. The reality of temptation is that we can only be tempted to do the things we want to do. We can only be tempted to commit adultery if we actually fancy the idea of having a bit on the side. We can only be tempted to steal if we have a desire to do something with that money or that object. We can only be tempted to speak badly of others if it gives us that bit of power or the damage we perceive it causes them. We are never tempted to do something that we don't want to do. I've never, ever been tempted to stick a needle in my eye. But I've been tempted to do a lot of things that deep down I have to admit I wanted to do. Jesus, as all man, as well as all God, experienced temptation and experienced weakness. And it's difficult as Christians to accept that Jesus had weakness, but the reality is he recognized his weaknesses because he was tempted in his weaknesses. So firstly, Jesus is hungry. Luke says after 40 days he was hungry. After 40 days, I think hungry is an understatement, but being hungry isn't a sin. Considering eating, even during fasting, isn't a sin. But Jesus was tempted to misuse his power to serve his own interests. That was the sin. Our temptations might be to serve our own interests. Next, Jesus is tempted to acquire authority and dominion the easy way. To come into his full role as Messiah was going to require his death. But this way he could rule all of the world without any of that pain or effort. That must have been tempting. And thirdly, Jesus was tempted to jump off a tall building. Now, in my old job, when I worked at Stansted Airport, I was a licensed access climber. I would climb radar masts and radio masts. And if I had ever admitted to anybody that I wanted to throw myself off the top or thought that it wouldn't hurt, I would have lost my license. It's not a natural temptation to want to throw yourself off a tall building. That's not naturally tempting. But Jesus was tempted. And the reality of his temptation lies deep at the root of the things that were said to him. The devil questions the very root of Jesus' identity when he says, "If you are the Son of God." The second temptation, Jesus is shown all of the world that the devil has authority over. Satan, the usurper of God's kingdom, and has authority over all the things that Jesus even now doesn't have full authority over, because he hasn't come back in all his glory. He's claimed the victory, but he hasn't yet got the full authority because the world is still under the heel of Satan. That's gotta stick, hasn't it? That's gotta hurt. All of this is rightfully yours, and yet this usurper has authority over it. And you're going to have to die to eventually take authority over it. And then that third question, if you are the Son of God. And Jesus begins to doubt. Remember, Jesus was human and able to experience everything that we can. And he doubts his identity and his calling. If I'm the Son of God, wouldn't I have greater authority over everything, he thinks? If I'm the Son of God, Scripture does say that God will save me. So maybe if I put this one to the test and prove who I am, and in doing so, everyone down there sees me floating to the ground in the hands of angels, and half the battle's won. The temptation must have been there. The thing is, Jesus went into the wilderness, into solitude, in order to be alone with his thoughts and his fears. I use the word demons in a less spiritual sense, but in the more colloquial term, when he confronted his demons of power and status and public opinion. These were sensations and temptations and dangers and pitfalls that he needed to be aware of in order to deal with before he could start his ministry. Can you imagine how different it would have been if he had not confronted the possibilities of power lust and the desire for status? If he hadn't already determined that this was his weakness and as a consequence determined that he would never test God. Can you imagine what would have happened? What about when he healed the 10 lepers and only one came back to say thank you? He could so easily have made a bigger deal about condemning the lack of gratitude of the 9. Or maybe even suggesting that they didn't deserve healing. He could have done that if it had been about him. Or when he goes to that meal with his disciples and he could have sat there and said, well, I'm the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Is nobody going to wash my feet? But instead, having dealt with the human element of the desire for power and status and authority, and he dealt with those and he pushed them away, he recognized his human weakness and dealt with it. And as a consequence, he became the servant king that we all worship. In the quietness of solitude, being open to Father God, and truly seeing himself and his weaknesses, the areas that he could be tested in and tempted in. Having done all of that, we read that he returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread. And he began the most world-shaking, life-changing ministry of anybody who has ever walked the face of the earth. So as we consider Jesus' wilderness experience, I wonder what our top 3 temptations would be. What would it be after 3 days? What would it be after 40 days in the wilderness that we started dreaming of? When the chips are down and life is difficult, where do we draw our strength from? What is it we want the most? And often we fail to ask ourselves these questions. And even more often we forget to ask God to reveal the answers to us. Instead, we fill our ears with sufficient noise to drown out the still small voice, the divine whisper that seeks to draw our attention. To draw our attention to why we sinned the way we did. And if we wish to serve God, if we have a hunger to love God and to be real followers of Jesus, then we must start by doing what Jesus did. Just as Jesus meditated and prayed and fasted and studied and lived a life of simplicity, if we wish to make ourselves available to the work of the Holy Spirit, we must follow his example in solitude also, to make time to hear that whisper of God. If you imagine the simple science experiment of putting a magnetized needle on something like a bit of cork or what have you, floating on water. Because the needle's magnetized, no matter where in the water you put it or which direction, it will gradually turn and align itself with the magnetic field of the world. So by practicing the disciplines, we magnetize ourselves. By practicing prayer and fasting and study and meditation, we magnetize ourselves. We get the alignment internally that we can move into line with God. But with solitude, we still the water. It gives us that opportunity to just turn back in line. And solitude doesn't have to be a desert experience. You don't have to find a mountain and sit at the top of it. It can be finding a quiet room or a hillside, walking around a lake or people watching in the park and thinking through our actions. Why did we do that? Why did we say that? Why did we feel that? Seeking to understand why we did, said, or thought certain things. And then we listen. There can be no solitude without silence. And there can be no silence without proper listening. We are to have a readiness to hear. We must be ready to confront our demons, those things we choose often to hide from. Those things that we fear to confront because they are uncomfortable and challenging and painful. I've heard of many people, they've said that they cannot practice solitude. They can't abide silence. They will not be introspective about certain things because they are just too painful. And the problem is that when we hide from an infection, it doesn't go away. If you have an infection in your body, it doesn't go away, it spreads. It doesn't heal up because we've ignored it, but rather it affects our whole body and makes us sicker still and can even affect other people around us. But lancing that infection, cleaning it out, removing the diseased part, we can survive and recover and go on to grow. And if we're serious about knowing Jesus, if we are serious about serving Jesus, if we're serious that when we pray we say, "Your kingdom come and your will be done," then we must be ready for God to start making changes in us. If we refuse to listen and be challenged on the painful things, if we resist God's transforming power at work in those areas of our life we know are wrong, how will we ever hear God speak to us about those areas in our lives we're unaware of, where we're out of step with God? Those areas where we are damaging and hurting others, maybe. It's when we practice solitude that we learn what is important to say and what is not. Because we haven't filled our own world up with words, we don't have so many words to say. We start to understand the perspective of things, and so over time we start to become those wise people that say few but wise words instead of many foolish ones. I've always loved that proverb. I should really have looked it up to remember where it is, but there's a proverb that says to the effect of, "Even a fool that keeps quiet in the company of wise men can be mistaken for a wise man himself." I keep trying to keep quiet in the company of wise men so that I can get away with it too, but I fail. It's when we practice solitude that we learn what is important. Instead of filling conversations with many words where we try to influence other people's opinion of us, instead we only say those thoughtful and considered words that encourage people or edify them or express compassion to them and secure them. Because we have our identity rooted firmly in Christ, we no longer need to impress anyone. Thomas Merton, a Trappist monk from Kentucky in the early part of the 20th century, once said, "It is in deep solitude that I find the gentleness with which I can truly love my brothers. The more solitary I am, the more affection I have for them. Silence and solitude teach me to love my brothers for who they are, not for what they say." I mentioned a couple of weeks ago the instruction that Gypsy Smith gave someone when they asked him about how to seek revival. And he said that, "Draw a circle around yourself and kneel in it and pray for revival to come in that circle first." Some people fear solitude. They fear it and they call it loneliness. But loneliness is a fear of being alone. solitude is the inner fulfillment that comes from being alone with God. Loneliness leaves God out of the equation. Solitude very much puts God at the center of the equation. I've heard some people say that they can't do silence or pray or meditate, but they'll listen to worship music. There's nothing wrong with worship music in the right context. But if you're playing that as an alternative to engaging with the living God, then the words you are singing are empty words. I went on a 4-day silent retreat just before I was ordained. I think I might have shared this a few times before, but I mean, for a start, a 4-day silent retreat for me is quite a challenge. I like to talk. There was no opportunity to fill the silence with anything, even at mealtimes. Mealtimes are very noisy when there's no conversation. They did try to play music to cover the noise of chewing, but it didn't work. And I went there having told God that he was going to give me the gift of prophecy. You know, I'll do this. I'm going to go away for 4 days, spend time with you, and you're going to give me this. Because that's how silly I was. And I prayed and I walked and I read a lot. And in those 4 days, God said to me, I love you. I really love you. I really, really, truly love you. And I came to realize that I'd been focusing on the glamorous stuff, and God wanted me to understand something so deep and so simple that I had overlooked it and would have continued to unless I'd shut out all of the noise of life. I had sought stuff that might have made me a better leader, but God wanted me to know stuff that would make me a better follower. We don't all need to book a retreat into a silent retreat center. Although actually, I think it would be a challenge for all of us. It would be good. I've been thinking about having a church weekend away. Should we do a silent church weekend away? How bizarre would that be? Just nodding to members of the fellowship and smiling. But instead, we can learn to practice the presence of God. Brother Lawrence, a monk from about the 15th century, used to do something called practicing the presence of God. He was a bottle washer. He did the washing up in the monastery kitchens, and yet he did it with such an awareness of the presence of God that people would travel from all over the world to watch Brother Lawrence wash up, because there was the presence of God. So we can find those moments of solitude and silence in whatever we are doing in many respects. But there are those little solitudes of the day. It might be that you're an early riser. I'm not. But it might be that you're an early riser, in which case before the rest of the house gets noisy, there's that moment to be quiet with God. It might be that you commute to work and you regularly get stuck with the handbrake on the motorway. Turn the radio off. Take that God-given moment of solitude. Set aside a time in the day or a place in the home to practice solitude. When we moved to Nuneaton, Catherine had been given some money by friends, and I topped it up, and we bought this Papasan chair. I didn't put it in the slides. It's a round kind of rattan chair, and you just kind of sink into it. And we bought her that, and that's her prayer chair. And when she's sat in that, we all avoid her. Not in an unkind way, in a loving way, you know. That's her prayer chair. That's when she sat there, that's just her and God in that chair. If you can't think of anywhere in your own home where you can get solitude, we've got a prayer room that's beautiful. In fact, it's so beautiful that lots of people are starting to use it for different groups now, which is lovely. But it's there to pray in. It's there to be able to sit comfortably and know the solitude and the silence of being with God. solitude and silence allowed Jesus to confront his human weaknesses and temptations, to seek to understand himself, and to seek finally what his goals were. In solitude, we can, in God's company and in God's guidance, set goals. Not necessarily personal ones about weight loss or boyfriends, but although God, actually what God wants us to aim for in our own private life is between him and you. But actually to aim for things of God, the kingdom goals, the mission goals. I read an article that spoke of the mission of the mind, and it said this, that mission is not something we pay others to do overseas, but something we are each involved in. It said that we must not become so in step with culture that we do not stand out, nor extract ourselves from the world so that we do not enter in, but rather that we must occupy a position of critical engagement. We need regularly to free our minds so that we can critically engage with the world. Let me give an example. You're watching the news and you are bombarded with horrible negative stuff because for some obscure reason all the good stuff in the world doesn't seem to make the news. And you sit there and you find your spirit sinking and you find yourself getting more and more depressed because the news is so depressing. And then the news finishes and it goes into EastEnders, which I find even more depressing. Instead of that, turn the telly off. Find a place of solitude at some point and think through the news and look for God in the news. He's there. He's there. Even in the horrible stuff, he's there. But we fill our life with such rubbish and garbage and noise and visual noise that we don't notice God. And if we don't notice the Almighty God, we'll never notice what he's saying to us. So we critically engage with the world. We think through a news item that disturbed us and we ask God, where are you in that? What is my response as a Christian to be in that? How do I, as a follower of Jesus, speak truth and light into that situation? It may be that after today, lots of you will be taking a time of solitude to think through the news about Sarah. How do we respond to that, Lord? Unless we spend time hearing God, we can never understand ourselves. We'll never get to grips with the reality of our own issues. Even if it's worship music playing through this guy's iPod, he's not going to hear the still small voice. Even if it's inspirational Christian memes he's got on his computer screen, he's not going to see God in a situation. Unless we understand ourselves, we can't actually be free to follow Jesus. Like I said last week about simplicity and the fact that we have to have our hands empty of the stuff of the world in order to hold tight to the things of God. So it is that in solitude we've got to have our minds empty of the things of the world so that we can hear the voice of God. And then once we've heard the voice of God, we can understand what it is about us that he wants to change. We've got to be free to let go of the things that are us. You know the things more than I. I know the things in me that I like about me, but actually over time I've realized God doesn't. And the first thing is, in solitude I realized that God didn't like that, and that shocked me. And then the second thing that happened is, in solitude, I started to not like them too. And then in not liking the things that I used to like about me, I then was in a much better place to stop them and to follow Jesus with one less bit of baggage holding me down. Unless we understand ourselves, we cannot be free to follow Jesus. And unless we are free to follow Jesus, we can't critically engage with the world. We can't be the witness we are to be. We cannot. If we have an issue of faith, if we have a deep-seated lack of faith that we are scared to confront because actually we think in some way that that diminishes us as Christians, then we will hide from it and we will never seek to address it, because all the time we don't mention it, it's not real. But everything we step out to try to do in the name of Jesus requires us to have faith in him first. The reason I prayed for us to have faith as a fellowship, and I will continue to pray for us to have faith as a fellowship, is because without that faith in Christ, any prayer that we pray for Sarah, any time we seek to take the authority of Christ and speak out in the power of the Holy Spirit against sickness, if we do not have that faith, it will be diminished. And that's not a criticism of anybody. The first thing I did when I heard the news was I wept. Why did I weep? Because I could see the end. And then, when I prayed, I realized that actually I needed to start at the beginning, because the beginning determines the end. That we need to, in faith, speak healing. And maybe still, in the mystery of God, we won't see the answer we want, but we will try. And we will come out of the experience one way or the other rejoicing in God, for he is a good God, even if we don't understand some of the things that happen. And we'll understand God because we will go into a place of solitude and we will sit there and we will grapple with the stuff that hurts. And we will deal with them. And we will grow stronger from them. And we will follow Christ more faithfully. So, having spoken of solitude and silence, it seems a rather fitting way to end a sermon on that subject by giving us some moments of solitude and silence. It's not a time for open prayer. There'll be time for that this evening. There'll be time for that on Wednesday. But you've heard stuff. It may be about Sarah. It may be about the family. It may be about you. But you've heard stuff this morning that actually it'd be all too easy to move into worship at the end and move on from that, because it's less challenging and less painful. But that's not what we're going to do today. We're going to start as we mean to go on, and we're going to confront those things that hurt. And so we're going to spend some time in silence. Don't worry, we're not going to sort of suddenly realize we've been here till 3 p.m. But it will be 5, maybe 10 minutes of silence, and it will seem like an eternity to those people that are uncomfortable with silence, and I understand that, and I'm sorry for that. But don't run away in fear of that silence, but rather embrace it and ask God to reveal to you, without any other distractions, what it is that he wants to say. So let's pray and go into a time of silence. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your example. We thank you for your weakness, that you recognize that there are areas where you are tempted, and you dealt with them. And so, Lord, we pray, would you send your Holy Spirit upon us, and would you, in the silence, speak to us? Would you help us to deal with the things that hurt? Would you help us to deal with the things that keep us from being better disciples? And would you still the water that we rest on, that we may become in line with your will. To your glory always. Amen.